My text this morning is without question the most ignored, most despised, and most controversial passage in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 9. It is ignored by almost all religious people, despised by the vast majority, and if it's even quoted, it raises controversy. I rather suspect that some, even in this congregation, have never heard the chapter read in public, let alone preached from. I would almost be willing to wager, if I were a betting man, you could go throughout San Diego County, ask folks in every church house in this county this morning how many times they heard a preacher read the 9th chapter of Romans from the pulpit, and I could give you $100 for every one, and I wouldn't run out if I just had $100. Folks despise this chapter of Scripture. They ignore it. They fuss about it. It raises controversy. When the passage is quoted, religious people immediately start to boil. They become enraged, furious. And yet, this is one of the most blessed, delightful portions of Scripture to be found in the book of God. No chapter in the Bible more fully glorifies the triune Jehovah than this 9th chapter of Romans. No portion of Scripture gives greater hope to sinners. None give poor, helpless, lost, needy, doomed, damned sinners greater encouragement and reason to trust Christ than Romans 9. Romans 9, like all of the book of God, but Romans 9 specifically, strips everything out of the hands of man with regard to God's salvation and God's grace, and puts everything only in the hands of God. Would to God I could get you to think like that. Would to God the Spirit of God would cause you always to think like that. Anything that puts something in your hands to do for God, by which you gain God's favor, improve your standing in God's favor, by which you make yourself holy or make yourself more holy, anything that's put in your hands by which you earn or in any way improve the work of Jesus Christ, the sinner substitute, and the work of God the Holy Ghost in you is not of God, but of the devil. Romans 9 strips everything out of the hands of man. Oh, sinner, you who believe not God, here is good news for you. May God give me your attention as we look at these 33 verses. No chapter in the Bible is more instructive for, more comforting to, or more encourages hope in God's elect than these 33 verses. And there is no portion of Scripture that more inspires or thoroughly compels sinners, saved by God's free grace, to utter devotion and consecration to God than this chapter. Would to God the Spirit of God would speak this day to me and to you and inspire in us utter devotion to Christ. Utter devotion to the Son of God. Let me tell you something about Him. He is utterly devoted to you. If you're His, the Son of God is utterly consecrated to you, completely faithful to you. Oh God, make me to be utterly devoted to you. Utterly consecrated to you. Completely faithful to you. And I can think of no chapter, no portion of Scripture that gives me more excitement and more encouragement in preaching the gospel than this portion of Holy Scripture. Let's look at these 33 verses together this morning. The title of my message is The Truth in Christ. The Truth in Christ. What is the truth in Christ. The Apostle Paul begins this ninth chapter by expressing a matter of great heaviness and continual sorrow to his soul. The Jews, the nation of Israel, Paul's kinsmen, his blood relatives, his brothers and sisters, if he had any, his mother and his father, all who had been so greatly privileged as to be given the Word of God, the prophets of God, the ordinances of divine worship, the law of God, and even kinship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole nation of Israel had been utterly rejected because they had utterly rejected the gospel. They were cast off because they despised and crucified the Lord of glory and brought upon themselves the wrath and judgment of God by rebellion and unbelief. Now listen to me. You listen to me. If you go to hell, if you go to hell, it'll be your fault. You will bring upon yourself the wrath and judgment of God by willful, deliberate rebellion and unbelief, because you will not hear God speak, because you will not bow to God's Son. But preacher, you just told us everything by divine predestination. It is indeed. You will go to hell because of your own wicked deeds, and you will do nothing in any way to alter God's sovereign purpose. The purpose of God stands the same. The Jews were under a self-imposed eternal ruin. And that broke Paul's heart. Would to God I had some kinship with what Paul expresses in these verses. They were going to hell, and Paul was brokenhearted as he contemplated the fact that his neighbors, his family, people he loved, his kin, were going to hell. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That's about as strong an affirmation as you will ever hear or read of any statement. I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying to you. My conscience bears me witness. God the Holy Ghost bears me witness. That I have, right now, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now let me tell you what I know that does not mean. Paul was not wishing that he be damned that others might be saved. He had better sense than that. He was not wishing that he be separated from Christ in order that others might know Christ. He had more sense than that. I love my wife dearly, but I wouldn't want to be separated from Christ for her. That'd be blasphemous. That's not what Paul meant. Let me read this to you in the Young's literal translation. I think you'll get a better understanding of it. Truth I say in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing testimony with me in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and unceasing pain in my heart, for that I was wishing myself to be anathema from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Jewish people were Paul's people. And they, along with the Apostle Paul, that is Saul of Tarsus, hated Christ intensely. But once God saved Saul, and he was converted, the Apostle Paul was the most intensely despised and hated man in the Jewish nation. They considered him the greatest of all, most vile of all apostates. This man who once persecuted Christ in his church, who once sided with the Jews in everything. This man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees has now become a disciple of Jesus the Nazarene. We judge Paul's words in the light of what he says in this passage, in the light of his relationship with God. What he's saying is, I write now as a brokenhearted man, because there was a day when I wished I were damned from Christ. There was a day when I wished that I were cut off from Christ. I wanted His name rid from the earth. I was just like them, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to flesh. I'm brokenhearted because of what I did and what I was, and I'm brokenhearted because they are now cut off. Before God saved him, before Christ was revealed in him, Saul of Tarsus wished for nothing greater than that Christ would be eradicated from the earth. But Paul is now talking about another great grief. He had been up to this point, throughout his life as a believer, devoted to the salvation of his nation, his people, his family, the Jews. Read Acts chapter 20. And Paul said, "As I go bound to Jerusalem." In chapter 21, he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to preach the gospel of Jerusalem." He was a Caesarea, and one prophet Agabus came and took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and said, "Thus shall the man be bound whose girdle this is if he goes to Jerusalem." And the disciples begged him, "Don't go, Paul, don't go. This man speaks for God. Don't go. This is what awaits you. Don't go." And Paul's response was, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? Don't you know I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem, that I might preach the gospel to these people?" But now, the family he loved, the kinsmen he loved, for whom he was willing to die, were cast off. Cast off forever. Paul said, I go to the Gentiles. God set them aside as a nation. Our Lord Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate, and desolate the nation of Israel is." Now, they were cast off in spite of great privilege. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul shows us what wasted, misused, misspent privileges the Jews had. In verses 4 and 5, Paul's not asking a question. He's stating a fact. These two verses are just a continuation of verse 3. So read verse 3 again. "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. I was wishing myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Who are they? My kinsmen, who are Israelites, "to whom pertaineth the adoption." Read the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. God said, "I chose you and no other nation." He's not talking about spiritual adoption. The Jews had been adopted among all nations. They were the people to whom God had revealed His glory in the tabernacle, His Shekinah glory in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. To them pertained the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham. Later He made a covenant with Moses. Later He made a covenant with David. The covenants all pertain to the children of Israel and the giving of the law. God gave His law at Sinai. Those commandments He gave, they were given to the Jews only. Nobody else. Nobody else. God spoke to no people but the nation of Israel. To them God gave the service of God, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? The Lord Jesus was born out of the Jews. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This one who is over all, God blessed forever. There was no people in the world blessed like the Jews. God gave His law only to the Jews. God sent His prophets only to the Jews. God gave His word only to the Jews. God established His worship only among the Jews. And when the Lord Jesus came being born Himself a Jew, they spit in His face and nailed Him to a tree and said, to hell with God. We won't have Him. We won't have Him. Oh, my soul. This is the thing that troubled Paul so much concerning the Jews. They had such extraordinary privileges and opportunities, and now they're cast away, reprobate, and damned as a nation. The Lord Jesus, the Savior of men, one of their own race, bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh, they nailed to the tree. Oh, how terrible the hardness of the human heart. Now, I've said all of that to say this to you. Are you listening to me? Be warned. Be warned. What privileges God has given you. God has established in your midst this gospel church. Don't take it lightly. Don't despise the privilege God's given you. To all the people, there may be exceptions, I don't know of any, but to all the people in San Diego County, California, God sent His servant to you. You have heard the gospel of God's free grace. God has made Himself known in your midst. Don't be so foolish as to ignore what God's given you. Don't be so foolish as to despise it. After expressing such great heaviness and sorrow, the apostle seems then to brace himself up. He consoles his own heart in verses 6 through 8. Here he assures himself and us that God's purpose is sure. God's elect shall be saved. I've had the privilege of preaching the gospel of God's free grace now for better than 50 years, 52 years. And I've seen lots of folks come and go. I've seen lots of people get real excited, and after a while they decide they've had enough of this, they move on to something else. There are lots of folks in Danville, Kentucky now, who every once in a while, they'll decide to tip their hat in our favor and come do God a favor and visit us at Grace Church some Sunday morning or Sunday night or Tuesday night, and just hold us, isn't it wonderful, here I am. Despising God and His worship. Despising the gospel of God's grace. Mocking at God's goodness. God won't take it lightly, I promise you. Don't be so foolish. But regardless of what others do, regardless of man's rebellion, ungodliness, and unbelief, regardless of the Jews taking the Lord of glory and nailing Him to the cursed tree, spitting in His face and saying, we won't have Him, God was unaffected. And He still is. Unchanged. And He still is. His purpose unaltered. You're not going to do anything to hurt God or His people, or His calls. Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For the fact is, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. The flesh, the descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise. These are counted for the seed. Paul is here saying exactly the same thing David said on his dying bed. By these words, David consoled himself. David looked out over his household. He had a huge family. He had a huge family. So far as I can discern, out of David's whole family, out of his whole family, the whole family, only David, his dear wife Bathsheba, his wife Abigail, and his son Solomon, the only ones who knew God. The only ones who knew God. And this is what David said. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. Now understand these things. The blessings of God's grace do not come to anyone according to carnal descent. Yes, God promised to bless the seed of Abraham. But Paul uses the word seed here in a very special spiritual way. Abraham's seed is Christ. And Abraham's seed is all the host of God's elect in Christ. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Galatians 3. God promised salvation to his elect before the worlds were made. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he passed by the fallen angels. He took not on him the nature of angels. And he passed by the fallen sons of Adam. He took not hold of the seed of Adam, but he took hold on the seed of Abraham and redeemed and justified and saved the seed of Abraham. God's elect shall be saved, regardless of what other men do. If my dear kinsmen perish, if those I love, those for whom I would at this moment lay down my life, if that might be used of God to bring them to trust my Savior. And I would at this moment lay down my life for that cause, if God might use it to bring them to the Savior. If they perish under the wrath of God, it will only be because they have refused to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you hear me. If you perish under the wrath of God, it will be only because you refuse to trust the Son of God. God's word of promise, God's purpose, God's decree will be unaltered. God's elect will yet be saved. The God of all the earth will still be right and just, faithful and true, good and wise, gracious and sovereign. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God passed by Ishmael, his firstborn, and chose Isaac. What did Abraham do? He bowed down and worshiped God. He devoted his whole life to God because of his great goodness, mercy, love, and grace heaped upon him. God, my God, give me grace to walk in the steps of faithful Abraham. Grace doesn't run in bloodlines. God won't save you because you're kin to somebody who was saved. This notion of covenant family and the continued practice of papacy among Protestants, sprinkle a little water on baby's head and calling it baptism because they're in the covenant family, that's a covenant lie is what it is. No truth to it. God's grace doesn't run in bloodlines. God won't save you because your daddy was a godly man, or your mama was a godly man, or your daddy was a preacher. It won't happen. God saves sinners by his free grace. And all who trust his Son are born of his grace. And if you refuse to trust his Son, you'll go to hell. Next, look at verses 9 through 13. The inspired apostle here shows us God's word of promise, God's decree that must be fulfilled. His decree, both of election and reprobation. Both are taught in Scripture. Our Lord Jesus, on one occasion, said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And there were a bunch of Pharisees standing around, religious folks who hated God. And they said, we don't like that. He said, I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. You believe not because you're not in my sheep. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That's a pretty good explanation, isn't it? Now, I want you to understand exactly what I'm saying. Why did God love Jacob? Why did God hate Esau? The children had not yet been born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. So God's love for Jacob didn't depend on Jacob doing something good. And God's hatred of Esau didn't depend on Esau doing something bad. They weren't around yet. But that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Oh, Brother Don, I don't understand that. Yes, you do. That's the reason you don't like it. That's not hard to understand. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, God couldn't do that. He did that. He did that. You see, doesn't matter how you read this book, doesn't matter which version you should happen to pick up trying to ignore this book. The book of God still declares, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God just keeps on insisting on being God. He won't give you the reins. That's what all free will works religion is. All of it. They set man in the house of God, demanding that he, man, be worshipped as though he were God, attributing to man power and work that belongs only to God. The whole religious world says that you got to do something. God's waiting on you, giving you the power that belongs only to God. That's utter blasphemous idolatry. It's not worshiping God. Here are two children born at the same time. Twins born to the same parents. And yet Esau was not numbered among the chosen seed. Esau was not chosen of God. Jacob was. Why? God answers the question. And I love the way God answers the questions of fools. I hope I learn to just say things plain. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's all it says about it. Well, you got to explain this. No, you don't. You have two choices. You can bow to God or you can go to hell. That's the only two choices you got. You either believe God or you go to hell. That's the only choices you've got. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. It doesn't matter how closely you may be connected with the people of God. Unless God saves you, you won't be saved. You cannot and will not be saved unless God the Father chose you, God the Son redeemed you, and God the Holy Ghost calls you by irresistible power, omnipotent mercy, and life-giving grace. Salvation's of the Lord. And if you go to hell, you will not in any way alter God's purpose, mar his goodness, or corrupt his righteousness. Your eternal damnation will be your own fault alone. What does the book say? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Back a good many years ago, Shelby and I were driving out of town one Sunday night. I was going somewhere to preach, I've forgotten where. But the pastor of First Baptist Church in Danville, a fellow by the name of Albert Giesler, was preaching on the radio. And I happened to turn it on for some strange reason, just as they were finishing. And Mr. Giesler, pretending to cry crocodile tears, you know, preachers can get a kind of weepish voice, said, oh, won't it be a shame? Won't it be a shame that there be so many in hell for whom Christ died, whom God tried to save, but you would not believe? I pulled aside the road and I said, Shelby, write that down, just like he said it. I want to remember it. I want to remember it. Shame, yes. to God Almighty. Shame, yes, if God tried to do what he failed to do. If Christ tried to do what he failed to do. If the Spirit of God tried to do what he failed to do. Let God bear the shame forever, and he would. Oh, no. Man's actions, good or bad, man's belief or unbelief, doesn't affect God's purpose. As soon as we mention anything about God's election, predestination, divine sovereignty, limited atonement, irresistible grace, or heaven forbid reprobation, religious infidels scream, "That's not fair, that's not right. How can God find fault with anybody if he predestinated everything? How can God do that if he's already determined everything?" Read verses 14, 15, and 16, and you'll see how God answers the infidels' objections. We commonly think and teach others to think that the way to deal with people who despise God and his gospel is to give up everything to the infidel, console him in his unbelief, and then say he's beginning to come around. You know, I believe he's beginning to see the doctrines of grace. Psst, nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. Folk don't begin to come around. God reveals Christ to you or he doesn't. It's just that simple. The best way to keep the infidel, to deal with the infidel, is to keep the infidel an infidel. Don't make him think he's a believer. Don't pretend he's a believer. The only way to deal with people who hate God is confront them. You just confront them. I never was in the military. I tried to join up when I was 16 years old. Lied about my age, but they found out I was lying before God saved me. I'm glad I didn't, but I never was in the military. But I suspect that the way you deal with an enemy in the military, if you walk up to him, you stick your gun right in his face and demand that he surrender. I've never seen a movie or read anything in history where any fella ever dealt with a foe otherwise, have you? You walk up to him, surrender or die. That's your choice. Surrender or die. Only during the modern era, us dealing with those idiots in the Far East, the Muslim folks who are insane, do we say, well, maybe you don't have to surrender. We'll capitulate to you. You see what that got you? No, you deal with the enemy with confrontation. And faithful pastors, faithful preachers, deal with God's enemies just that way. We tell folks the truth. Don't argue with them, don't debate with them, don't fuss with them. Just tell them the truth. This is what God says. If you prefer to go to hell, go to hell. But this is what God says. This is what God says. You mean you think I'm lost? I didn't say that, you did. You did. I don't worship that God. That's what I suspected. That's what I suspected. Look at verse 14. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? How dare you think such a thing? How dare you think such a thing? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, what does that mean? So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, how I thank God there are some people in this world from whom God won't take no for an answer. Aren't you? I heard God speak by his word and I said no. And I heard God speak by his word and I said no. I heard God speak by his word and I said, we'll do it my way. I heard God speak by his word and I said, we'll do it this way. I heard God speak by his word and I said, no, no, no. But God wouldn't take no for an answer. He sweetly, graciously forced me into the arms of his son. And I'm telling you, the only way any sinner will ever come to Christ is if God forces you to come. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Now, let's read verses 17 through 26. Here God the Holy Ghost speaks as plainly as words can be written, as plainly as possible, about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, asserting in the clearest, most forcible terms possible, both the absolute sovereignty of God and the righteousness of divine judgment. For the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God said, Pharaoh, the only reason I caused you to be born in this world, the only reason I gave Egypt such power and made pharaohs in Egypt, the only reason I gave you to be the head over the largest army in the whole world was so I could dump your carcass in the Red Sea and everybody know I'm God. God fulfilled his purpose. Everybody in the world knows God dumped Pharaoh in the Red Sea. I raised you up for that purpose. Read on. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If I had a nickel for every time somebody said that to me, I'd be a rich man. Why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, O you fool, O you rebel, O you ungodly wretch, O you will-worshipping idolater, who art thou that repliest against God? How dare you challenge God about anything? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Who ever heard tell of a potter asking a lump of mud what he wanted to be? I've seen a few potters at work. My sister used to be a potter when she was alive. Very good. She was very good. But if I should ever, and my sister and I were pretty close growing up, we did some crazy things, but if I ever happen to walk in while she's at that wheel and she gets a lump of mud in her hand and said, now, what would you like to be today, honey? I'd call somebody to check her in the funny farm. Who ever tells such a thing? The potter has dominion over clay. What if God then, the potter, that's what he says is, Jeremiah 18, what if God, the potter, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering. Not long suffering to them. Long suffering to his people, his chosen, 2 Peter 3:9. He endures with much long suffering. The vessels of wrath. Now watch this. Fitted to destruction. How are they fitted to destruction? They come forth from the womb speaking lies. They live with a fist in God's face all the time. I live like this all the time. God, get out of my way. God, get out of my way. I will be God. Get out of my way. Fitted to destruction. Read the next line. And that he might make known the riches of his glory, the glory of God in the face of Christ, the gospel of his grace, on the vessels of mercy. What's the difference? Which he had afore prepared unto glory. Which he had afore prepared unto glory. Kevin, before the world was made, God tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. These vessels of mercy were prepared by God before he ever made Adam in the garden. Prepared in Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In whom, by whom, with whom, we were justified, sanctified, and glorified, being redeemed by his precious blood. Read on. Even us, whom he hath called. Now, we are his, whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, this always was God's purpose. His elect will be brought from the four corners of the earth, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, rich and poor, black and white, from every part of the earth, he'll gather his own. That was always his purpose. When I was in college, I went to real prominent Bible colleges, but our basic theology book was a Scofield Reference Bible. One of the Bibles has been messed with a lot. I suggest if you have one that you throw it away. But this is the theology we were taught. God had plan A. Plan A was Jesus came down here to be the king over yonder in Palestine and sit on that little peanut throne over there. But the Jews wouldn't let Jesus be king. And they crucified poor Jesus. But God had plan B. Since the Jews wouldn't let him have his way, God switched to plan B and decided to have this thing called the church age. They called it a parenthesis. A parenthesis in the purpose of God. Do you remember what a parenthesis is? It's got the brackets around it. Parenthetical brackets. It's fitted into a sentence. If you pick it up and take it out of the sentence, it doesn't change a thing. It doesn't change a thing. They said the church age is a parenthetical age, a parenthesis in God's purpose, because he had to switch to plan B. No. God didn't change anything. He said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in that place, right here in San Diego, California, back yonder in Danville, Kentucky, down yonder in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Verses 28 and 29, we are again reminded and assured of the fact that there is in this world a chosen remnant who must and shall be saved by the grace of God. Isaiah crieth also concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. I like that. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we should have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. He will finish the work. God Almighty is going to accomplish his purpose. Exactly on time. Exactly according to schedule. He will cut it short in righteousness. That is, he'll finish it speedily. He'll do it in righteousness. He's a just God and a Savior. He's a just judge who must and shall do right. And were it not for God's election, redemption, were it not for the Spirit's grace, his calling, the whole human race would become Sodomites. The whole human race. This world is running to sodomy more rapidly than we can imagine. It's becoming popular and acceptable. Preachers say nothing about it. It's a demonstration of God's judgment. And let me tell you why the whole depraved race of man does not become the reprobate race of sodomites. Because there is a remnant according to the election of grace. They're called Christ's sheep. And our business is to seek the sheep. We're on the trail of Christ's sheep. I don't know who they are. If you could clip their ears or paint a stripe down their back, I'd go lifting their coattails and find out who they are. But I can't tell. So we preach the gospel to you, to everybody, freely, and declare the scriptures plainly, knowing that God has an elect remnant who must and shall be saved. And as a general rule, that elect remnant, as they're called by God's grace, are the least likely in our eyes. The very last ones you'd expect. God sent Samuel down to Jesse's house and said, there's a king in Jesse's house. One of his sons, go anoint him. And Samuel went down, and Jesse heard the news. Oh, boy, one of my boys is going to be king. So he started bringing them in. He had them dressed and shaved and hair cut just right. Had them fixed up fine and brought them in one after the other. And God said, nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. Got the last son. Nope, that's not him. Samuel said, Jesse, hadn't you got any more son? He said, yeah, but it ain't him. He's that little old scrawny, ruddy-cheeked young fellow out the field tending the sheep. He said, go get him. And David came in, and God said, arise and anoint him. This is he. God's elect remnant, not who you expect. And you won't find them where you expect to find them. God finds them. Our business is to declare the word of his grace to them. Is Christ in his gospel to you a stumbling stone over which you're stumbling into hell in rebellion and unbelief? Or is Christ the foundation stone laid in your heart by God himself upon which you're built? Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained righteousness. They've attained to righteousness. The Gentiles, they didn't follow the law. They weren't given the law. They didn't have any Sabbath days. They didn't even have Ten Commandments given to them. But they've attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, the religious folks, which followed after the law, of righteousness. They had the Ten Commandments posted on every door. They had the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. They had the Ten Commandments on the wall of the schoolhouse. They had the Ten Commandments in the church house. Hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They just talk about it. Wherefore? One reason. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. How come? Because they tripped over Christ. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And there's something else written. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Believing on Christ, we have attained to the righteousness of the law. We've attained it by Christ's obedience as our substitute. By Christ's death as our Redeemer. And we've attained it by the call of God the Holy Ghost, making us partakers of the new, of the divine nature in the new birth. And we shall attain it at last in resurrection glory when the Lord God makes these bodies exactly like his in resurrection glory. Would you have God's salvation? Would you have God's salvation? Hear God's word. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's the truth in Christ. You can fuss with it and argue with it and fight with it until you go to hell, or you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you do, life everlasting is yours. Free for nothing. Free for nothing. Nothing required beforehand. Nothing required in the process. Nothing required after you get it. Free for nothing. I used to sell grit when I was a boy. Some of you may be familiar with it. Been around a long time. I got my first job carrying regular papers when I was 8 years old. Before that, I sold grit and mowed yards. But back during the days of the Great Depression in Chicago, there was a little boy who commonly sold grit on the streets of Chicago. And there was a fellow who drove up one day and got out of his big black limousine, chauffeur-driven limousine, and he walked over to that boy and sat down beside him on the bench and talked to him a little bit. And the boy asked him, said, would you like to buy a grit? And he said, no, son, I'd like to talk to you. I'll buy a grit, but I want to talk to you a little bit. He said, where do you live? He said, I don't live anywhere. He said, where are your mom and dad? He said, I don't have a mom and dad. And the man said, son, would you like to go home with me and have supper tonight? And the fellow said, well, sure. And he took him home with him, fed him, and they chatted a little bit. And the old man and his wife didn't have any children. He said, son, how would you like to be my son? He said, what? How would you like to be my son? This house be your house. All these things be yours. And he said, oh, you want me to be your son? That'd be fine. Be fine. They spent the evening, servants gave the boy a bath and took him up, put him in bed, and the old man and his wife came in there and sat down on the bed. And he's laying there just looking all around the room, just wide-eyed, couldn't believe where he was. And he said, son, from this night on, everything you're looking at is yours. Everything I've got is yours. And the boy just aghast, just a young little boy, he looked up and after a little bit he said, all this? All this. Free for nothing? Free for nothing. That's God's salvation. Free for nothing. Oh, God give you grace to trust His Son. Amen.